Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us as we turn our hearts towards the reign of Christ, the theme for this Sunday. But first, let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your written word and of Christ, your living word, made flesh. Give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose your ways through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading for today is Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 20, and I'm reading from the NIV. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Just to there, and may God bless his word to us today and always. The Apostle Paul, in his opening words to the Colossian church, speaks of how he had received a good report of God's people from Epaphras, a fellow servant of his. He then proceeds with the words in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we pray for you," and the focus is for their spiritual growth. More particularly, he speaks of God filling them with the knowledge of his will, so that they might know how they ought to conduct themselves as followers of Jesus, and this is broadly described in verses 10 to 12. That the church will also be endowed with endurance, patience, and hearts brimming with joyful thanks to the Father for imparting his righteousness to them, so that they might stand in his eternal presence and kingdom. Paul speaks in this way because false teachers had arisen and were saying that the will of God cannot be known except through secret rituals, ideas that were characteristic of Gnosticism. These notions Paul rejected out of hand, since followers of Christ are filled with the knowledge of God's will by the indwelling Spirit, and having received all spiritual wisdom and understanding, are enabled to live in a way that pleases God, which is what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord, in verse 10. The word worthy here means of equal weight. That is what believers are to strive to be holy as he is holy, which is from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 15, cites Leviticus, saying, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And holiness has to do with being distinct, or separate from the world's ways, given to God. And so it is from here that Paul turns the attention of the Colossian church to the person of Jesus, God's anointed one, and works to show who Jesus really is for the sake of their faith. Jesus is the one whom God appointed to one day bring the whole of creation under his rule and reign. See again verses 19 and 20, where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Of course, in talking about God's great act of reconciling all things through Jesus, we need to be clear about why this was necessary, since it is not spelled out in our text what had happened to all things since creation, namely, that because of the fall in the garden, not only were people alienated from God, but the unity and harmony of the universe in its entirety suffered a serious breach, requiring God's reconciliation through Jesus. And so, through the cross, the broken human condition, as well as heaven and earth, have been brought back to the roles for which God made them in the beginning. Through the cross, peace has been restored. However, this is to be understood within the framework known as already but not yet, a framework that is very important to the way we understand God's workings, as well as how we see the world and ourselves in it. And it is a framework that I will elaborate on in my conclusion. That said, Paul's goal is to assure the Colossian church that they had not misplaced their trust, that indeed Jesus Christ is King, whose reign knows no bounds. So he endeavors to strengthen their hearts and minds by reminding them of whom it is they serve. In the same way, we too are made strong in our faith and are able to patiently endure all things in this life with joy because of the hope we have in Jesus. But now we must go back to verse 11 to see the build-up to the understanding of the reign of Jesus Christ as King. And here it begins to take shape as Paul refers to Jesus exercising his glorious might or power in order to strengthen his church so that it will endure, be patient, and in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 16 to 18, be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And so to come against the errors that were threatening to undermine the faith of God's people, the church is reminded in verses 12 to 14 first of their salvation, their eternal inheritance, their lives in the light of Christ, and their redemption and forgiveness of sins. And second, from verses 15 to 20, the church is reminded in no uncertain terms of who Jesus is, by using a known hymn to rectify some of the issues that were being attacked. And this short segment has been called by some the Christ hymn, which addresses three clear things about Jesus Christ. First, in verse 15, we are presented with Christ as the image of God. Verse 15 says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. What is meant here is that Jesus reveals the very nature and character of God perfectly. In him, the invisible God has become visible. While it is true that human beings, as the pinnacle of creation, were made in God's image, we discover very little information about the nature of God and his love and plans for his creation. On the other hand, we know that, according to John chapter 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so these attributes of God are found only in Jesus and no one else. What is important also is to understand that the Greek implies that Jesus, who is perfectly like the Father, reveals who he is in all his goodness. Nothing is diluted. So that Jesus could say in John chapter 14 verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. For the church, this means that if we want to know what the Father is like, then we should turn to Scripture and find out all about Jesus and what he was like. Of course, if we were to think about what we each know of the Father, it cannot be a list of assumptions. It certainly should not be what we feel he should be like. Rather, we should let our understanding of the Father be informed by Scripture, and even that can be very subjective. This means that we have a responsibility to read our Bibles carefully and not in isolation. Also, to be clear, when our reading tells us that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation, it's not trying to tell us that Jesus was the first born-again person in the New Testament, for that alone is heresy. Neither is it trying to tell us that Jesus was the first of all created things, for this too is heresy. Instead, in the Old Testament, the word firstborn occurs 130 times to describe one who is supreme, or first in time. It also refers to one who had a special place in the Father's love. So we read about Israel as God's firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And it is in this sense that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, but from God's viewpoint. The second point made in the Christ hymn about Jesus is his rank in creation. Verses 16 and 17 tells us this: "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The intention here is to show that Jesus Christ is unique and separate from all creation. He came before creation and is supreme over creation because he is Lord and King, and as such he sustains creation in every way. This is a very important statement because even today there are those who hold that the divine and the universe are identical, that all is God and God is all. This is simply not true from a biblical perspective. For while creation and its beauty, its order and detailed complexity point to God and serves to confirm that there is indeed a God, it may be a means by which some come to salvation through Christ, but on its own it simply cannot provide salvation. The final point that emerges in the Christ hymn is that of Jesus' rank or position as it relates to the church. Verse 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." Christ's rank in the church derives from his fullness of deity, as described in verse 19, where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." The word fullness is intentionally used here by Paul to assert that Christ alone embodies the full measure of deity. Nothing about God is lost in Christ. If we are to know God, then we must come to know Christ. As we conclude, we see that Jesus Christ is King and reigns over all things. Reconciliation and peace can come only through him, as mentioned in verse 20, which says, "And through Christ, God has brought all things back to himself again, things on earth and things in heaven. God made peace through the blood of Christ's death on the cross." This then brings us to the framework of already but not yet, which I mentioned earlier. An important thing to bear in mind as we read Scripture. Because when folk think of the reign of Jesus, it is easier to imagine it as something that takes place in the hearts and lives of God's people, which is true, yet harder to view it as being broader in its scope because reality tells a different story. The world is so full of evil and continues to unravel in front of our very eyes in so many ways, as it always has done. And despite what we see, we are called in Scripture to believe that Jesus has ultimate rule under the Father over all things, not only in our hearts. And so for now, the church lives in a great theological tension. We already possess every spiritual blessing in Christ, but we do not experience the fullness of those blessings yet. So, for example, we are already adopted in Christ, according to Romans 8, verse 15, but not yet adopted, according to Romans 8, verse 23. We are already redeemed in Christ, says Ephesians 1, verse 7, but not yet redeemed, later on in chapter 4, verse 30 of Ephesians. We are already sanctified in Christ according to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, but not yet sanctified according to 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 to 24. We are already saved in Christ, says Ephesians 2 verse 8, but not yet saved, says Romans 5 verse 9. And finally, we are already raised with Christ, says Ephesians 2 verse 6, but not yet raised, according to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52. This would be true of creation as well. Are these contradictions? Not really. This is simply a biblical viewpoint that must be embraced in order for the church to maintain a steady and sound witness. The already part refers to how God sees us because of Jesus, while the not yet part refers to our current reality and experience. Underneath this theological and practical tension are the two advents of Christ. In his first coming, he inaugurated the last days. In his second coming, he will complete them. In the meantime, we live for now in the overlap of the ages, that is, the not yet period. So, what shall we do in the meanwhile? In the face of trouble, political uncertainties, ongoing strife in the world between nations, we are called to hold to the biblical witness that Jesus is indeed King. He rules and reigns over all things, seen and unseen, and his kingdom knows no bounds. Even though life is filled with hardship and every kind of contradiction to this truth, it all still falls under God's care and will be accounted for. Our lives, in the meanwhile, are safely nestled in his hands, all the way into his very presence. Our work, then, is to continue to make sure that his reign over our lives is not being compromised by any resistance on our part. So, let us allow Scripture to speak to our lives and direct us in all things. Let us allow God to have his way. Let us not give up holding to the truth that Jesus is King. And finally, let us encourage others to see the reign of Jesus in all things in this way. And so let us pray. Dear God, we give ourselves anew to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who is your firstborn, in whom all things are held together. Make us, we pray, into a people who will live in the assurance of your salvation and peace as we serve you in this overlap of the ages. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you.